Well, good evening to all. Welcome back to our investigative forum, week three. And I say welcome back, but I know there are people among us, and hope you are, that are brand new. Let me give you just a quick summary of what we're doing. We're giving an opportunity to investigate Christianity without assuming that we have to be right and everybody else is wrong. We're just saying, here is the story of Christianity. This is what it really is, for people to evaluate. And in doing so, we're looking at various questions. We have a primary question each week now. We started with the question that had to do with satisfaction, and that is, if there's a God, and we talked a little bit about that, how do we know, can we prove it, and so forth, but if there is a God, does he have a son? And then the question is, does that son truly offer a life satisfaction that we could not have otherwise? And that's up for debate. Nobody's going to prove that or not. But that's a question that you do want to evaluate. Is that even possible? Now, week two, which was last week, we went into the question about the Bible. Because everything that I'm going to be bringing you is not just, this is my opinion about what I think it should be. But I'm saying this is, I'm just trying to represent what the Bible says. And but you say, well, is the Bible even accurate? How could it be? So we spent last week looking at that. How can you Christians believe the Bible is God's Word and without error? Come on now. So gave that out. Not that that's to convince anybody. The goal is not for me to convince you. My goal is simply to give you enough data that when all is said and done, you'll be able to say, I have had a thorough, at least thorough enough investigation of Christianity. And when I'm on my deathbed, as I said that first week, I want to be able to know. I at least investigated if I thought there's any thought that Jesus could be who he claimed to be. Now this week, we're getting into the what I'll call the mother of all questions. This is the tough one. I said this from week one. This is the tough one. People have to have this understanding of Christianity. What does the Christian say about how God can allow all people, even good moral people who are outside Christianity, to be separated from God for all eternity? And, which goes right with that, how can a God who is good allow all of these tragedies, all these horrific things happening to people, Christian and non-Christian? How can he do that? How can he have good people go through those kind of things? Is that the kind of God that we want to worship? What does Christianity say about that? Now, I do want to say that of all weeks that I would say, oh, if I could just make this as simple as possible, not going to be simple. These are not simple questions, but simple enough that at least you can say, I get and understand the Christian perspective in the answer to those questions. I have a few grandchildren I know that are going to be watching this even now. And we've had these same interactions on these same type subjects as they're asking now, well, what about this and what about that? And I say this truthfully. What we're going over tonight, the substance of this, the answer to these questions, I think is the most important thing that we could possibly understand if we're going to understand the Christian faith. And I think many people skip all that we're going to be talking about tonight and just jump to the story of Jesus and what he did and why he did it and say, do you want him? Look, there's a whole lot more needed to be investigated, and we're going to dig into those things even tonight. Let me say a word about the importance of presuppositions. And I think if you've been with us, you know that I've been using, since this virus is among us now, the whole idea of models. And I've talked about how you have to have assumptions. And those assumptions go into the model. And you want to keep feeding new data, new facts, understanding. And some of those assumptions will be changing as new data comes in. And that's going to really determine our beliefs. And from our beliefs, we're going to make predictions about the future. We're going to have expectations about the future. And the same is true about God. It really is. Our view of God, what are some of the assumptions we have about God? And those assumptions, I love the idea of thinking about presuppositions. They're things we suppose, they're things we presuppose that determine what we suppose. Those are our assumptions. And so we're going to be trying to kind of figure that out by looking at common assumptions by most people about Christianity. And then I'm going to try to give you the historic biblical understanding of actually what are the presuppositions of the Christian faith. So I'm going to invite you, hopefully you've already done it, but you know there's a PDF there that you can pull down, you can print it, you can just be using it as we go. But I've put my notes in there in such a way that I think it will be a lot easier if you're looking at those notes. I'll put some things up on the screen from that, but I hope you'll kind of look along with me on that, okay? So let's jump right in. I want to take this big question and cut it in half. Let's talk the first half, which has to do with the question about eternity. How can God allow all these people, good people, moral people, religious people, outside of Christianity, to be separated from Him forever? How can that be? Well, there are four common assumptions. I'm going to suggest four common assumptions. You can see them in your PDF. I will put these up on the screen, but I'm just going to just say them very quickly. Just read them and you got them, all right? Number one, most people are good with a little bad. Most people are good with a little bad. That's what most people think. Number two, not everyone has a sufficient opportunity to know about God. Many, many people would say, of course they don't. I don't think they do. What about people who never hear of Jesus and so forth? Third assumption, God only deals with people as individuals as opposed to as groups. He just deals with individuals. That's what most people would assume. And number four, it would be best if God forgave everyone and punished no one. This is a good God. Why don't you just do that? Be a lot simpler, a lot better. Now, in kind of a way to address those four, I'm going to now talk about four presuppositions of the Christian faith. They're clearly taught in the Bible. I'll tell you, this is historic Christianity. You'll understand it as a historic Christianity. It is certainly espoused by Jesus. This is His view, as you'll see as we walk through this. So here, let's walk through the four. Here they go. So hang in there with me on these. Very, very important. Number one, good people are not necessarily righteous people. Hear the difference, good versus righteous. There are no innocent people. So I have a man who called me. This has been a number of years back, who is an incredible golfer, a golf professional. And he called me through a mutual contact friendship. And he says, hey, I hear you kind of help with men sometimes and work through stuff and kind of coach people, this, that, and the other. Could you meet with me? And because of the mutual friendship we had, sure. And so we meet. I said, well, what do you want to talk about? And he says, well, I just need to tell you. I want you to know I'm a very good man. I don't want to be misled by what I'm going to say, but I'm having some struggles. And he talked about his alcoholism and so forth. And then he'd say, but I want you to know I'm a good man. And then he said, I've been having an affair on my wife, and I've got wonderful children and wife, and this, I know that they don't have any idea about this. And I know it's going to destroy my life, my career, and everything else. But I want you to know I am a good man. Well, I am a good man. And then he goes on with his litany of all this stuff he's struggling with. And then he says, I can't figure it out. I'm trying so hard. I just can't get better. Well, I know a little bit about golf. I love to play golf. And no, he knows a lot, probably as much as most any human in the world knows at his position. And I said, hey, let me ask you a question. True or false? If you have a terrible grip, how you hold the club, posture, your body, alignment, how you align to the target. If you have those three and they're all wrong, any chance if you practice real hard you'll become a really good golfer? He said, I don't believe that ever happened. I said, reverse true. If you had the best grip, the best posture, everything was perfect and you kept that through the swing from beginning to end, knew nothing else about golf but just started practicing regularly, you think you'd become a fairly good golfer? He said, I believe so. I said, you know, the same is true in life. It's our view of God. That's your grip. Your view of yourself. There's your posture. And then you've got your view of the world in which we live, and there's your alignment. I said, I'd like to hit one right now with you. Would you like to take a little diagnostic? Just like I could show you my grip, posture, and alignment, and you're not perfect, but you'd probably tell me correctly. And I'd have to assume you know a lot more than I do about this. So would you like for me to kind of give you a little test on your views? And he goes, well, yeah, that'd be all right. I said, let's talk about our view of ourself first. And I gave my new friend here four options. I said, number one, let's say you could say that man is bad, or you could say number two, man is bad with a little good. And then I said, or third option is you could say man is good with a little bad, or you could say fourthly, man is good. So I said, take your pick, which would you say probably represents most mankind? Well, without a thought, he looked at it very quickly. He said, oh, I think basically good with a little bad. And I said, well, actually, you got a terrible posture there, because that's not actually what it is, at least if you want to know what the Bible has to say, and that's all I'm here to represent. And I said, you know, because it's going to tell us that actually, believe it or not, man is bad. Man is bad. And so I was able to explain to him, you know, that's a lot of people today are trying to become religious and moral and better and good, and they're trying so hard. And they're not getting any better because until you change that grip, posture, and alignment. So what is that biblical posture as we're trying to look at this in this regard? I'll tell you, it's the belief that man is actually bad. Doesn't mean it is true. I'm just saying that's what Christianity is going to teach. By the way, that's true of Jesus. He believed it. Somebody came to Jesus and said, hey, good teacher. And as soon as he said good teacher, Jesus stopped him in his tracks, said, hey, why do you call me good? Do you know that there's none good but one? Why would you call me good? Now, what he's saying is, you're calling me good, but only God is good. Now, he's not saying he's not God and he's not good. He's actually saying, you don't think I'm God, so why do you call me good? And so he's basically espousing that right then and there. I could take you other places where he makes it very, very clear. If you go to just a quick survey, you go to the Old Testament, probably the most beloved of all authors in the Old Testament is David, King David, the Psalms and all that, and people know about him. And, you know, in the two of his Psalms, he says this. He says, there's none good, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. Well, in the New Testament, the one that wrote the majority of the epistles is a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul actually quotes David almost verbatim, and he says in the book of Romans, chapter 3, he says it this way, there is none good, no, not one. There's none who seek for God, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. All the way across, constantly teaching the very same thing. There's a little phrase that comes up in Scripture. Paul used it a number of times, and it was dead in your sins, or dead in your trespasses. And when he used that, he is saying, here's our problem. We are dead spiritually. We really are. We are dead. Well, people push back with me all the time and say, you're talking about people are so bad. I tell you right now, some of the finest people I know, you know, we're close to being Christians. They could care less about Christianity. And they're good people. And I use a little illustration. My grandfather, true story, my grandfather on my mother's side, started a funeral home before I was ever born, and my whole life knowing him till he died, he ran this funeral home. And it wasn't very far from where we lived, and so we'd go play there. I loved the funeral home. It was a place you could play hide-and-seek, go in the bombing room and go in the casket room. It was just all kind of places to play hide-and-seek and so forth. And I didn't think a thing about death. I saw it all the time. But I do remember this. They brought somebody in on a gurney. Is a young man, maybe 30 years of age, apparently maybe had a heart attack, I don't know. But I'm looking at him and I say, he doesn't look dead. He looks fine. How do they know he's dead? Man, look at him. Well, he had just died. Then they'd bring somebody in that maybe been found in the woods from several months prior. Oh, my goodness. They bring that guy in, and oh, the stench and the sight. And he goes, ah. And then we ask the question, which of those two men are most dead? Equally dead. Some decay more than others. That's the view of the Christian faith. Until people understand that the condition of man is spiritual death. We can be moral, but that's not goodness. There has to be motive behind action. And that's where righteousness comes in, which we're going to learn a lot about that coming up. Not right now, but coming up and not long. Number two, let's look at the second presupposition of Christian faith. Everyone has a sufficient opportunity to know about God. Well, is that true? Does everyone have sufficient opportunity to know about God? Well, the book of Romans chapter 1 makes a case for it. And certainly the Bible taught it, teaches it throughout. Jesus believed it. So this is historic Christianity. Here's the thing. I did not say has ample opportunity or sufficient opportunity to hear about Jesus. A lot different. But you know what? Most people in churches, some of the best of churches, a church where I've been for these many years, they'd be confused on this, though they've probably heard it before, I hope. I mean, we go over this, but still confused because in their mind, the reason people are separated from God is because they reject Jesus. Do you know that's not true? In fact, do you know that if Jesus had never been sent by God, God didn't have to send him? If he had to send him, it wouldn't be called grace, God giving us what we don't deserve as a free gift. It would be justice. In other words, had Jesus never been sent, according to the Bible, we would all perish. And so the reality is Romans 1, verse 18, clarifies it so well. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness." That's why people are separated from God according to the Bible. Not that we rejected Jesus, though that may be true too, but we push away, we reject God. And the teaching of Scripture is that innately we know there's a God. And I even used an illustration week one about somebody who said they were an atheist. Some of you might remember that. And I think we saw that they believe there was a God. Innately, we know. Now, that's going back to week one. I won't go further in that. But it's suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, here's the good news. Do you know that the Bible teaches that when we do take the light, I'll use that in terms of the knowledge that we have of God, and we choose not to suppress the truth of God, then he's going to give us more light. And that's the understanding of Jesus. Do you know that there are more Muslims coming to faith today in countries all over the world where the Muslim faith is the accepted faith by dreams and by visions? And let me tell you, I've been to Iran, I've been to Iraq, I've been to Egypt, I've heard the stories, I've seen. Let me tell you, I am absolutely convinced it's accurate. That's how they are finding out, because the word of Jesus is not coming, but you just know when they have those dreams and visions and whatever, I'm convinced. In their heart, they're not pushing against God now. They're saying, yeah, I know, I want this God. I want the true God. So, we tend to believe that if everyone's not treated the same, with this same amount of information and so forth, that it's unfair. That's not true. It really isn't. In fact, Jesus came along, and in his teaching ministry, he was talking about this parable, and he was trying to make the very same point we're talking about here. He said, oh, there were these laborers and these guys, you know, he needed a bunch of people, so he hired them for a certain amount of money, let's say 10 bucks. We use the dollar. 10 bucks if you work for these many hours. And then somebody else comes along 3 hours later, 9 in the morning, let's say, or 10 in the morning, and says, hey, if you'll work from now, I'll give you 10 bucks. And then midday, rest of the day, 10 bucks. Toward the end of the day, I need some more workers. Hey, if you'll finish the day, I'll give you 10 bucks. Well, when they all came to get paid, what do you think the people said at the front end? When they saw these people getting 10 bucks, they said, that's not what? Fair. No, it's not. And Jesus uses that parable to say, did I not treat them justly? Did I not do exactly? Did I not pay them exactly what I said I would do? Because we think if people aren't treated the same, it is not fairness. No, we cannot treat people unfairly, but we don't have to treat everybody the same. I remember having my kids, when they were young, I'd take them out on a little rotating basis for a date, and we're going out doing whatever, and I'd give them special treats, and we're about to go in home, and one of the kids says, "Hey, when I was taking out, can I get some ice cream?" I said, "Oh man, it's so late tonight. You'll still be eating at the time we get home, and you know the." And all of a sudden, I went, "Yeah." Oh. I said, "Yeah, get some ice cream, but here's the deal: you got to still be eating it when we walk in the door." So we walk in the door. The other kids say, "Ah, where's my ice cream?" And I said, "Oh, I didn't get you any." And they said, "You didn't get us any. That's not fair." And when they said it, I said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." I said, "Look, I'm King Pope here, aren't I? And Queen Carol, my wife Carol, I said, let us talk together. I don't remember any ordinance that says buy one kid ice cream, all get ice cream." And we kind of humorously talked a minute and said, "No." And I said, "I'm sorry, there's no law that says that. If I choose to be generous to one but not to all, that's not wrong. I can't hold off a right that they have, but that's not one of them." Anyway, important to know, that's why so many of us believe that something is not fair if everyone doesn't have the same amount of information or whatever it may be. But the Bible teaches, just to be fair, the Bible teaches everybody has an opportunity. That's a belief, an assumption that Christians are making. Now, I'm going to say right now, you may not agree with that. And that is perfectly fine. That is what you want to figure out. What do you believe and why do you believe it? But I want you to understand this is why Christians believe what we believe about this. Let me add to that a third presupposition. This one is a very important one. God does not deal only with individuals. He doesn't deal only with individuals. You know, Westerners, we're Westerners, most of us that are hearing this for sure, are Westerners, we're very individualistic. The Eastern world has come out of a historic understanding of not so individual, in fact, the belief of corporate personality. Now, corporate personality means where a whole group is treated as if they were one person, corporate personality. There's a story in the Old Testament. It's the story of Achan, and he's a young man who broke a code of requirement when the Battle of Jericho, some of you that don't even read the Bible, you've probably heard the Battle of Jericho, and God's people somehow took these walls down, God had the walls fall, and they win this Battle of Jericho. Well, that was of a city that should be way stronger than the Israelites, which were God's people. But God helped the victory, or caused the victory, by these walls falling in and so forth. Won't go through the story. But now they're to move down further to a little town of Ai that they were going to have to battle another little town. And it's a small town, and thought, well, this one should be won easily. Well, they get there and they get whooped. And when they get beat up, they run back. And Moses, the spokesperson for Israel, says, "God, why? What's going on?" He said, "Because there's someone here that at Jericho, they took the spoils, which was against my rules. And he had hidden some silver, gold, whatever it might be. And so his name was Achan." Well, Israel is made up of tribes. And so they brought the 12 tribes together. And God said, those 11 can leave. It's in this tribe. They take that tribe. That tribe is made up of clans. And so those clans are there together. He says, release all these clans, this one clan. Clans made up of families. He says, all you families go, and this family, he says, it's in this family, it's Achan. The other members, they didn't know that Achan, what he'd done. But God said, all must die. Now, by the way, you're going to hear that, and you're going to say, well, that really is not fair. Do you know, please hear this, even you so young that are watching, let me tell you this. We say that's not fair. It is the best news that you and I could ever hear. You know why? Because it is because of that corporate personality that you and I can become followers of God, that we can be His children. I'll explain it this way. God said, if there was, I believe there is, the Bible certainly says there was a first parent, Adam, and that Adam, when he sinned, let's assume that there's no corporate personality. And so he sinned, so he would perish. God said, if you sin, you will die. He has a child, and let's say that child sins, which obviously he would die, and everybody along the line would die if they sinned. Now, maybe there would be somebody. I don't see how it would happen, but I can't go through life. I can't go through a day without sinning. I can't go through an hour without sinning, at least violating what God's will says in some form or fashion, either by motive or action. And so I go, I can't do that. And so basically, everyone would perish. But because of corporate personality, we have a second Adam, his Jesus. Because in the book of Romans 5, it teaches us this. It teaches us that because in Adam, we all die. We're in his likeness. And we all die all the way down. Sinner, 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 sinner. But we have a second Adam, and it's Jesus. And just as this Adam is our representative in humanity, this is our representative for eternity in Christ. And so if we choose to come over into this family, we're given the righteousness of Christ. We're made as righteous as he is. And we're going to talk more about that in week number 5. But just hear this. I'll just have to say, pause here, please. Please, please, please hear this. This whole idea of corporate personality, which says that we get the righteousness of Christ, that is the hope of people actually being in the family of God. And that's why that is truly such very, very good news. Corporate personality. I love at this point when I'm talking to someone individually, we chew on this and interact until finally I can see the lights kind of, oh. And I don't have that opportunity just doing it over a camera this quickly. But I want you to just know this. There is something called corporate personality. Think about it. Look at it. Read Romans chapter 5 sometimes. See if you don't find out that, wow, he's my representative and I can be, God looks at me as righteous because his son is righteous and he's my representative. Fourth, and very quickly, God would not be righteous if sinful man were not punished. Well, the Bible does teach that in the very beginning, the book of Genesis, it says this, that if you sin, you must die. And that's separation, meaning separation from God. So if no punishment, then God wouldn't be true to his word. There's a text in Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it, shall he not do it? Has he spoken, shall he not make it good? Now, there's the heavy stuff. All right? Okay, let's assume you just understand 20% of what I said. It's progress. You're understanding a little bit more. I'm not going to suggest that anything I've said is going to make you say, well, I believe in Christianity. But you need to understand what Christianity is before you can even make a decision whether you would even want to pursue it. So understand there's more to this story than just the assumptions that we have and assume have to be correct. Maybe they're wrong. The second half of that question, the big question, has to do with all these tragedies that are happening. I don't care if you're Christian or not. Everybody's going through tragedy, heartache, all this stuff. How can a good God allow that to happen? I'm going to make two assumptions that are two common assumptions I want to mention. They're in your notes, the PDF. Here are the assumptions. Number one, I deserve better from God. I just think God should treat me better. I begged God. I've been asking God. He ought to treat. Why didn't he do this? And why didn't he do that? And he should do that. And let me tell you, it's the same thing Christians are struggling with. They just have this assumption, and it is so against the Bible. It's against Christianity, where it says, you know, I deserve better from God. I was raised with that understanding. I remember my father. I remember one time I was sick and so sick, and my father came in there, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, boy, you're too sweet to be this sick. That's not true. Not at all. But we're going to get into the presupposition that counters that. But let me just read the second one first. The second assumption we make is, I'm wiser than God in many respects. And what I need, regarding what I need, therefore my agenda is better than God's agenda. Now, these assumptions are pretty much the heartbeat behind a man that has been very popular in the sale of his book years ago. It's When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's by a man, Kushner, Rabbi Kushner. And the premise of his book is this, and I'll just put it up. It goes like this. Because man is good and God is good, and bad things happen to good people, God is not involved in bad things, not only not allowing them, but not able to stop them from happening. I just want to say this. The Bible teaches totally contrary to that. That is not the teaching of the Bible. So here would be the two presuppositions of the Christian faith that counter those. First, no one deserves good from God. Why? Because there's no one good. There's no one good. Well, we've already addressed that. Now think about it. Why should we deserve better from God? What has God done for us? Think about it. And this is the way I look at it. I go, gosh, I can see, I can speak, and I know other people, some have lost these abilities, but use the limbs, can breathe, the list goes on and on and on. The things, if there's a God, then, and he's in control, if he's in control of all things, then look what he's done. Look what he's given me. And what have we done for God? When you start looking at that and understand the reality of our hearts, we fight against his will constantly. The Bible says that we're at enmity with him, that we're hostile to him. I like to think of it this way. We've committed cosmic treason. We've been traitors to our Creator. That's the story of the Bible. Whether that's true or not, you have to decide. But if that be the case, that puts us in a very, very, very bad position to say, God, you owe me more. And so here's the way it works. Our assumption says, okay, God, I've got these desires. And God, you need to give me my desire. In fact, it's such a desire, it's a need. I really think it's a need. And we classify it as a need. He doesn't. And then what happens? The assumption then comes when God doesn't provide it. Well, God's unfaithful, or at worst, God is not loving. If he's going to let that happen, why would I want to follow a God like that? Well, I remember when my eyes were opened to this. It was a pastor that was in my life when I was a young high schooler. And my grandmother, oh my goodness, I thought she was the most godly, wonderful woman I think I'd ever met, seen, knew at that time of my life. And she was crippled in bed, and she was in pain and agony, and I watched that for years, and I said, oh, why, God, why? And I finally go to this pastor, and he knew me well enough that he could say what he said. And I said, why would God let that happen to my wonderful grandmother? And he looked at me without blinking, and he said, because she deserves everything that's happening. I said, you don't even know my grandmother. And he says, no, I know the heart of every person. And that's the issue. We don't understand the condition of the heart. We're dead in our trespasses. And what he was saying is this. No, do you understand that we get so much from God, and he it's not that he owes that to us. Not at all. Not at all. So the second and last thing to talk about is the second presupposition. Listen to this one. Man is never wiser than God regarding what man needs, and therefore man's agenda is never as good as God's agenda. Never is. I'm going to put a little picture up here. Hopefully that'll bring this together. And then it won't be long we can finish this up. I was fighting the things of God when I was trying to investigate the faith. And there are things about God that I just didn't like. And I was pushing against and pushing against. And I was with a man that happened to be a PhD, probably 20, 30 years my senior. This man he knew his stuff, I'll say that. And I go up to him and I said, Dr. So-and-so, I don't believe it. He said, you don't? Why not? I said, because I don't think that can be. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. It just doesn't make sense. Now, at that time, there was only chalkboards, but he had this big chalkboard. And he took a piece of chalk and he did this. He said, hey, could we let this board here represent the knowledge of God? I said, yeah. And he says, do you know this answer? Would the knowledge of God be finite or infinite? I said, infinite? He said, yep. He said, this board is obviously finite, so I have way underestimated my case here, right? I go, statement here. I said, yeah, okay. Then he did this. He drew a circle, probably not any bigger than this. And he says, that circle, let that represent the knowledge of all mankind for all history, all right? The knowledge of man. Now, I said, is that finite or infinite? I said, finite. And so this board is infinite, so this board should go forever and ever and ever in every direction, and you couldn't see that little circle if that is the case, if it's only this big. So he says, so I've way understated my case. I said, okay. Then he drew a circle inside of that, maybe a fourth of that circle, and he says, now let's let that represent the knowledge of the most brilliant scholarly person who has ever, ever, ever lived. Now, let's just assume. Do you think there's anybody that has a fourth of all knowledge? I go, no. He says, so I've understated my case, right? I said, yeah. And then he did this. He said, he put a little dot in there, and he said, let's let that dot represent your knowledge compared to that most brilliant human. Well, he assured me that that's his biggest understatement. And he said, you couldn't see that dot if that were the case. And then he did this. He erased the whole thing. And when he erased the whole thing, it was gone, but he left one little dot there. And he said, you know, do you think it's possible that somewhere out here, and this goes forever and ever and ever, that there can be things that are true that do not fit your mind and your understanding? And he told me then, he said, if you believe that there's reason to say the Bible is accurate, then I would suggest that you humbly say, you know, there can be things I don't understand. You look and see if you find contradictions. That's one thing. But don't say, because it's a mystery, it's beyond my understanding, therefore it can't be. He said, I wouldn't do that. I think that would not be very wise. I can say this to all of you. I say this from grandkids up to whatever age are watching. In my life, I'm telling you, every time I go against the things that God says, I declare I regret it in time. And those things that I say, I don't get it, I don't understand, I wish it weren't this way, but I'm going to follow, and I do, and I find out, oh, the best decision I could have made. Very important to consider this. A little statement, I'll put it up. There are more important things to God than keeping sinful man from suffering. Just tuck that away somewhere. There are more important things to God than keeping sinful man from suffering. There's a lady, Johnny Erickson Tata, who's a quadriplegic. In her teen years, she had an accident and lost the use of her limbs and so forth. And this lady and another man, Steve Estes, have written a book. It's very, very good. I love one of the statements they make in it. It said, God ordains what he hates to accomplish what he loves. What do you think he hates? I think he hates our tragedies, he hates our disappointments, he hates our pain. But what does he love? I'll close with these three statements and a few quotes that under it. He loves exposing man's sin so as to make him see God. Listen to what the author says. The beauty of being exposed and empty is that God can then cover you. Like a surface that must be scrubbed clean before you can bond anything to it, the bonding of intimacy between God and us won't adhere until the film of dirt goes. The ambitions, the vanity, everything that sets itself up against others and God. Affliction is the gristmill, love this, where pride is reduced to powder, leaving our souls naked, bare, and bonded to Christ. And it feels beautiful. Number two. Thing that he loves perfecting the inner being of his followers, keeping their hearts where they were designed to be. I'm just leaving you with scripture there. I'm not going to read those scriptures. I'll quote the first one, but it just gives you an idea how the others. Hope you look at all of them. The Bible says throughout, right or wrong, no, this is what Christianity says. James says it well in James 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Meaning this, all these verses are going to show that all this pain and all this suffering is not for naught. There is a great value in it. Even Jesus himself, we read in Hebrews, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Listen to the authors again. They say this, "Earth's pain keeps crushing our hopes, reminding us this world can never satisfy, only heaven can. And every time we begin to nestle too comfortably on this planet, God cracks open the locks of the dam to allow an ice-cold splash of suffering to wake us from our spiritual slumber. Suffering keeps swelling our feet so that Earth's shoes won't fit. Suffering sandblasts us to the core, removing sin and impurity so that intimacy with Jesus is possible." And one last quote here. One of my favorite authors, a fellow named Paul Tripp. I'm going to paraphrase something he says in one of his great books. He says this, I believe it's so true. Everybody hear this. We assume the present is designed to be a comfortable destination. It's not. The present's design, because of sin in this world, is to be an uncomfortable preparation for a very comfortable destination. I'll tell you this, there are Christians after Christians after Christians that are living miserable lives. And partly because they don't adopt the very presupposition of the faith they say is theirs. And they don't believe. They think that, no, God's word must teach that everything's got to be good for me. I shouldn't have pain. I shouldn't have tragedy. I shouldn't have suffering. I shouldn't have all this bad stuff. And if he does, then God's just not. And I go, oh, you don't know real Christianity. Just been reading some accounts of martyrs recently, this week. And how many would go to the stake ready to be burned, stood before a firing squad, and would turn to their peer and say, rejoice. An honor to suffer. What? Are their minds just gone crazy? Maybe so. That's what you want to investigate about the Christian faith. Well, I'm going to conclude this by maybe giving you a different rabbi's perspective. This rabbi is Rabbi Jesus, as we'll call him. And maybe he is the Christ, maybe he's not. But just to know his perspective, here's how I would say it. He would say, because man is not good and God is good, bad things happen to people. Not merely because they deserve them, but better yet, because those who do or will follow him, they need them. They need those struggles. So with that, something to consider. I'm going to skip the whole idea of the John questions, and we've got a very short answer to the question next week, which is the question about Jesus, the only way to God, how can we believe that, and how about comparative religions? It's not going to take as long as it did tonight. This is the longest one of all in this regard, but we'll come back and get the questions from John 6 through 10. I hope you'll go on and go through 11 through 15 this next week, and you can pull your Gospel of John down from your PDF and so forth to look at those questions. I think you'll find them to be very, very helpful, and we'll look at that next week because I want to keep time for our Q&A. And so we've got about 20 minutes left for that, and so I'm going to invite those questions. I think you by now know, and if you're new with us, you can see that you can either let us know by email. You can see the address, you can get our number, and you can text it in however you would like to do. And I would love to take questions without a promise that I can necessarily answer them, but I'll do my best to try to say, I think this is what Christianity would say in addressing your questions. So I don't see these questions before they are coming in now, and we've been getting hundreds of questions, what I understand, and sorry we can't hit them all, but let's take a few of them. I've got a board here in front of me that I'm looking at to try to figure out what those questions are. So let's bring one up and see. If God's agenda is better than ours, why do you pray and ask him to change things? Great question. If his agenda is better than ours, he's got a better plan. If he's got a better plan, why do we say, God, would you change things? Here's the answer. The Bible, and I'm not saying this is my opinion, this is what the Bible says. It says to this, let your requests be known to God. Let your requests be known to God. And he never says, and whatever you ask for, that will be given. Now, we're going to talk about answered prayer when we get to John this next week. And there's a question there that will deal with prayer, and I'll address that then. But I will say this, that text says, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all human comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, which is saying this, God not necessarily give you what you pray for, but we pray saying, God, I believe you can provide it. You've said we have not because we ask not, meaning you love for us to ask, and you love to be able to give us our requests. You'll only do it if it's best. But if he can't give it to us, here's what he does do. He makes it really clear. I'm going to give you a peace about not having it. There are things I pray for. I say, God, I really want this. I don't even think you want me to have it, but I'm going to let you know about it because I want to be able to say, at least I've asked, and if I don't get it, that's fine. You know best. So I think you're right on target here that we're not going to change the mind of God in that regard, no. But in the sense that God uses our prayers to accomplish things, that's what we'll address when we come to the issue of prayer in the Gospel of John when we get to that. But that is a very, very, very good question. But we pray in many respects for our own heart's reason. And let us just be, don't you know, a father loves to have his children come and say, ask me what you want. If I can give it, I'd love to. If not, I give you a piece about it. That would be the answer. All right, let's take a second question. Let's see what's coming up here. How is it fair for people who only sinned for a short lifetime to spend eternity being tortured in hell? The scale seems to be weighed against us. All right, I'm going to say right here, I agree. It doesn't feel right to me either. I don't know. It does. It seems weighed. That's one thing I would love to ask the Lord. So I can't answer it because I don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that explains it. Except to know this, doesn't explain it, but it does this. There is so much. Remember that big blackboard? The Christian faith really is built on trust. It really is. Somebody says it's not, they're wrong. It's built on trust. And we have to say, okay, God, I'm way out here. I'm this little spot, and I'm way out here. You're saying something. I don't see how that can be. But I do believe that when we see the curtains of eternity pulled back and we see everything, I think we'll understand. But that doesn't help that. In fact, if I were investigating Christianity and I said, well, I've got to have a good answer to that, then I'd check against Christianity because I don't think there's a person in the world that can make that make sense to us. It doesn't feel right to me either. But at that point, I think that's where we trust. And that's what Christians do. And that's why many of you don't want to become Christian. I don't believe in this trust thing. But let me tell you, we're trusting in something, as we said week one. We're gambling every day. There is God. There's not a God. He's trustworthy. He's not trustworthy. And I'm gambling he's trustworthy on that one. But he does not say in his word why it would be that way. Okay? Good question, though. Next question. You talked about God revealing himself to people who reject him through dreams. I have been looking for God for years and begging him for peace. Why does he hide from people who want to see him, then reveals himself to people who don't? Here's my, whoever you are, I wish I could talk to you personally, but I want to say this. My own experience and my experience dealing with a lot of people tells me this. If you want God, he's not going to hide himself from you. And if you want what God provides and you don't want God, if you don't want to submit your heart, if you don't care about living as his child and literally following and obeying, then you can do all you want. Esau, it says in the Bible, Esau sought for repentance with tears. But you read the story of Esau, he didn't want God. He wanted the things God could provide for him, what God could do for him. Very badly he wanted God, but not because he wanted to submit and follow. And I want to say this, you turn before God. I'd love to hear your story, but I bet if you would say before God, God, I truly, truly, truly want to submit and follow you. If God is God and you truly want to submit and he never will allow you, if there's some way that could happen, I don't think that can. But if it can, I wouldn't follow. I dismiss it and say, forget it. Right now, it's not real. But I do believe, check your heart out, be honest. Do you really want to follow him? then start following. See what happens. Just see what happens. I bet you'll find out that you see his presence. But that's for you to figure out or find out. I think it's a great question. I appreciate you asking it. Next question. Can you please expand on how you accepted your friend's explanation about your grandmother suffering before she passed? Mine has just died. She suffered. I don't understand the way you explained it. It seems harsh. It does. And let me tell you, I was angry. My fist came together when he told that to me. I wouldn't say that to someone else like that. But I think he knew me well enough. But what he was trying to say is, please challenge your presupposition. Challenge this assumption that you have that your mother is so good that it's wrong for God to do that. Because it's not the case. You know, I want to use a little illustration. Some of you are too young. If you're young, very young, maybe you've never even heard of it. But there was a movie years ago. It was Men in Black. And it was a story of these aliens that would take on human form. And they could be the most polite and gracious and kind and wonderful people. And just smile, and you just love them to death. And then something would change. And with a flash, and they'd become the most... Oh, I mean, it's just horrific. And I mean, what they were truly was awful. I mean, you just couldn't stand it. You just want to kill them. Get away, get away, get away, get away. You know, there's a sense, and Paul talks about it, that within us, that we have an old sinful nature. I'm going to suggest to you the Bible would teach, if we could take away this veneer, this kind and pleasant and this, that, and the other, you'd see that outside of God, and this is the teaching of Romans, that he takes that old nature, and it is so hideous, we'd say, kill it, kill it, kill it, kill it. If I could have seen my grandmother, if it were an old nature, I'd say, ah. I believe my grandmother was a real Christian. I don't think she had that old nature. And now you say, why would God let that person suffer the way it's suffering here? You read those texts that I gave you and see what it offers from suffering. And if those things it offers are more important than not suffering, then that's your decision. But if you look at those things and say, you know what, for this brief season, that suffering produces that in me, that's what I really, really want, then you start saying, I can accept it. And that's the Johnny Erickson who says, I'll accept being in a wheelchair all my life. I'll accept not being able to use my hands and my feet because what he's given me in my heart, what he's done, and I'll accept it because it's so good. In fact, I've heard her make this statement, you know, now if I could just replace and start get up and walk and never have all the things that came from this, I wouldn't do it. I'd keep all the condition I have. I've met with people over and over, and I'm saying this sincerely, through my years of ministry, I've been by the side of people that are racked in horrific pain from cancer. They are just going through the worst of it. They're in the process probably to die. And I hear this over and over, and I say, I believe them. You know what they say? I say, you know what? I've come to know God in such a precious way through this time that I would never, never, as much as I hate cancer, I would never give it up if I had to give up what I've gained by knowing God through this cancer. Now look at those texts that I gave you. Go back and look at them. They're in your PDF. And say, that's the reason my grandmother would even be going through that kind of pain. Even for years. But if not a Christian, those people, I think this man's statement would be true, certainly if you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, the reason would be because God's working in their life. So... good question. I understand that. That's a hard one, I know. Let's look at another. I've had many emotional and physical injuries to my body. I'm racked with pain. What is the point of God allowing all of these things to happen and render me useless to other people? What is the purpose? Well, let's take Johnny Erickson. Is she useless to other people? Actually, because of the way she has dealt with her things, the way her heart and life, because of it, you know, she's impacting people all over the world, literally. And, you know, I don't know the whys about God for you as an individual. I'm sorry. And it's got to be horrible. But at the same time, I do think that you can find in Scripture that God has a purpose for that. Now, I'm not going to say that makes sense. I'm not saying that's going to make you say, I want God then. But I please want people not to think that Christianity is actually saying that, hey, you become a Christian and pain is gone, suffering is gone, you can get healed anytime you want to get healed. He never promised that. Never even suggested that. In fact, he said just the opposite. Don't be surprised, in 1 Peter, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that surrounds you. All of the pain and suffering and so forth. Don't be surprised. It is life. It's a fallen condition. It is the cost of sin. We're all sinners, even if we've been redeemed. I'll explain what that means in week 5. But here's the thing. If we are truly His people, then I think the things we went through actually are accurate. And I think there are many, many people that attest to that in their own personal experience. And I would love that for you. I would love for you to one day find that, you know, all this suffering, which isn't going to change just because you believe this or believe that, the suffering is going to be there. But what if that suffering could be used in you to make you, as James says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, changing your whole heart? And that's when you impact people's lives. In fact, you know, people don't look to successful people to impact their lives. They got it all together, no pain, no suffering. We're jealous of those people. But the people who can go through them and have joy and have a life that, like this Johnny Erickson and others, they make impact. That's where real impact actually happens, in my opinion. So, next question. If Jesus died to take away our sins so that we don't perish, what happened to people who were born before Jesus died for our sins? Great question. There's really the same thing. Let's take this being when Jesus came, and since you're looking this way, this is before, this would be in the Old Testament days, and this would be the New Testament days. A lot of people think over here you had all these rules, and you follow those rules, and then God will accept you, and now it's then you put your faith in Jesus from this point on. No, it's all the same. Abraham believed, trusted in God, and we're going to talk about that in week 5, how you really become a Christian. But it's all by putting your trust in what He's done for us, whether it's in the old or whether it's in the new time, we all look to Him. They look to Messiah, and we look to the same person known as Jesus, which is Messiah. And so it's by faith in Him alone. Faith is how people come to Christ. So it really is the same. It's not different. We've got more information now than they did, so we, in a sense, have a little bit better than they do, but in that regard. But it's the same way. Okay? Next question. Do you believe people can sin all they want and still go to heaven? Like if the pilots who were responsible for 9/11 believed in Jesus, would they go to heaven? Great question. I want to put it this way. If you're talking about, okay, I can just become a Christian and can do anything I want to do, doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way at all. Because if you really become a Christian, that means that there's going to be the result you want to do what God wants you to do. Doesn't mean that we don't fail and struggle with it, but we hate doing wrong. We don't want to do wrong. People often ask me, can you be a Christian and then fall out and not be a Christian anymore? Well, I say this, according to the Bible, if you become a Christian, you're always a Christian. You really are. But a lot of people, you can't fall out of being Christian. You cannot be faithful. You can struggle, and we all do that. But we need to know this, that if we come to faith in Jesus, if we truly do come to Him, there's going to be a heart change. Again, week 5, we'll talk about that. There's going to be a heart change. Then there's going to be a desire to obey and follow. A struggle, yes, but it's our heart desire. And if somebody says, I just do anything I want to do. I pray to see Jesus. I've got God. I'm good now. I can do anything. That ain't true. You're going to find out. It's what Jesus said when He said, many who come to me on that day, in Matthew 6, many that come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not perform many miracles in Your name? And His response is this, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. which is telling us, oh no, if you truly have faith, you will follow. Struggle? Yeah. But you'll follow. That's the thing right there. Okay? Let's take one more question. And then we'll let everybody out of here. One more question. If man has a sin nature, but is made in the image of God, what does that mean about God? Well, when we were created and put on this earth in our foreparent, Adam and Eve, there was no sin nature. No sin nature at all. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, that's when sin began. That's when the nature of sin became theirs at that point. And we all share in that nature from that point on. So that's the understanding, that there was no nature of sin when he created them. That is something that came as a result of sin, their choice of sin. They were given the option, even as we would be, but at the same time, now we come into life with a sin nature. The beauty of this, though, keep in mind, is that corporate personality. Jesus never had a sin nature. If we're under Adam, then we die. But if we choose and come over here, and we now come under his lineage, we're now part of his corporate personality, then we get his full righteousness. And that's the story of the Christian faith. You know, I said when I came the first night, I said, I'm not going to have all the answers. They're not going to be perfect, but they're going to be real. I'll tell you what I know, what I believe. The goal here, please don't hear me trying to persuade you to become a Christian. That's not appropriate. I can't do that. But what I do want to do is just have you a little bit more, take assumptions and say, is that really what the Christian life actually teaches? Is it really? And once you hone that down closer and closer, you can make a better decision. Do you want to even pursue or do you not? Next week, we're going to have a great time, I think. We're going to get into that question about, what about all these other religions? Is Jesus the one and only way to God? How can we say that? It just doesn't seem right. And so we'll address that head on. And I look forward, too, to getting into some of these questions in John. I think you'll find them to be very, very beneficial, as you'll understand the Christian faith all the better as a result. We'll take more questions again next week. Keep them coming in. Thank you for being a part of this. I hope it's helpful. If it isn't, I wouldn't watch next week. But if it is helpful, we hope you'll be back, okay? Thanks.